Our scripture reading this morning is from two passages. They're printed there in your bulletin. I will announce them as I read. Our first is Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made and to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
Let's pray together.
Father, thank you that we have confidence that you are on your throne, and that you raise up and put down kings and rulers for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray now as we meditate on these things that you would open our hearts to the things that you desire to teach us, that we would come humbly and expectantly as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we began our new series on A Nation Under God by exploring the biblical origin and purpose of human government. We looked at the source of the idea, which began with God's covenant with Noah after the flood. Remember, at that time, God established a new law to restrain evil. The evil that had brought the flood, namely the murderous intentions of fallen man toward his neighbor. God told Noah that from that time forward. Anyone who took the life of another should have their own life taken, because man was made in the image of God. And therefore God responded severely to anyone who would assault the holy image in his creatures through murder. God identified the sword as the symbol for those in government, as a reminder that they were called to restrain evil by punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. We learn that those entrusted with this power of the sword should see themselves as God's servants. As such, they were to exercise their authority with humility, knowing that God was the supreme authority who had delegated this ultimate power over human life to them for proper stewardship. We summed all of this up in four key words. They were source, sword, servant, and supremacy. This week, I want to flesh out this idea of supremacy a bit more by focusing on the great mystery of our being made in the image of God. God is the supreme ruler of the cosmos, but he has delegated the authority to have dominion on the earth to the creatures who bear his image. Theologians have been wrestling with this idea and its implications for millennia. My goal this morning is to show you the importance of remembering this truth as we delve into the subjects of human government, citizenship, political involvement, and God's goal for the nations. Unless you've been living under a rock the last couple of decades, you know that political issues in our country have not only divided our nation's citizens into two warring factions, it has also caused division amongst the people of God. This has led to regular ruptures in our churches, families, and communities. One response to that by pastors and churches has been to refuse to talk about things of a political nature. Another response has been to talk of them sharply and to let the hacked up parts fall where they may. My goal is to avoid both of those approaches, so I will need your prayers on my behalf for God's wisdom as I seek to edify and instruct us on these things so that we can be good stewards of all that God has given us. This morning, then, I want to talk about the unique feature of us human creatures that makes us different from the rest of God's creation, namely, that we are made in God's image. I'm going to cover this in four points, which I'll label the image we bear, the image we corrupt, the image we reflect, and the image we worship. Let's start with the image we bear. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Notice from the outset that our being made in God's image was directly tied to our having dominion over the creation. This is why this topic is so strongly related to our study of God's principles for human government. Being made in the image of God gave us the capacity to rule over the creation and the delegated authority to rule as God's stewards in the offices of human government. But what exactly does it mean that we are made in God's image? As I've already mentioned, a lot of ink has been spilled on that subject, but let me summarize what I consider the key insights. Theologians suggest that God's image in us represents certain capacities or faculties that he gave humans to reflect his own nature, things like reason and moral judgment, a will and a spirit that gives us the capacity for a relationship with God. There are things we share with the animals, but they share none of these things that I've mentioned with us. No animal reasons as we do, or makes moral judgments, or has the spiritual capacity to have a relationship with God. They are creatures designed to operate by instinct, and they're made for the delight and the usefulness and the instruction of human beings. So as we think about the unique power the image of God gives us, negatively, no other creature has the capacity to destroy virtually everything on the planet like we do. Positively, no other creature has the capacity to create the amazingly complex and sophisticated things that we can. And no other creature can enjoy the blessings of a loving relationship with the Creator. They are creatures, or rather, we only bear His image. And this gives us amazing capacities to do both great evil and great good. Speaking of evil, let's move on to the second point, the image we corrupt. We know from Genesis 3 that rather than living in the glory and blessing of relationship with their Creator, Adam and Eve chose to listen to the voice of the serpent, who questioned God's goodness and tempted our first parents to disobey Him. Because of their fall into sin, all aspects of the image of God that they bore were corrupted. Their rational faculties were darkened, their morals were tarnished, their wills were bound to sin. They died spiritually, and the glorious nature of their blessed relationship with their Creator was lost. Curses were pronounced on the man and the woman. They were banished from the garden paradise God had created for them, and their relationship with Him appeared to be irreparable. You remember, too, that when God confronted them about their sin, He replaced their pathetic fig leaf coverings with coverings of animal skins. The implications and symbolic nature of this covering reveals two specific, or significant, rather, things. First, in order to provide them with these skins, the innocent had to die in order to cover the shame of the guilty. And secondly, rather than the glorious human bodies they had worn comfortably prior to the fall, they were now covered in animal skins, looking more like the beasts they had been assigned to rule rather than the image bearers of God they were designed to be. In fact, isn't it intriguing that the evil one came to Adam and Eve in the guise of one of the beasts, the serpent? The fall then corrupted the way we use our powers of dominion over the creation and the way we wield our power in human government. And while you might not occupy a position of power in human government, let me suggest we think of our responsibility for our dominion this way. Whatever God has given you dominion over, you are either honoring His image or corrupting it by the way you take care of these things. Your body, your room, your marriage, your children, your car, your home, your job, your relationships, etc. Are you being a good steward of those things? That's the kind of king or queen you would be if given the opportunity. God tests us in the small things. And if that's convicting, you're in good company because I'm convicted too. So let's just note that, repent where necessary, and we'll move on. When God delegated the power of human government to men after Noah's flood, He created what we might consider a second tier, a second level of dominion. In human government, we have people over us who create a hierarchy of God-ordained power. Those God entrusts with such power, He holds to a higher standard. As Jesus taught in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. That's why it's vitally important that those in government see themselves as the servants of God, put in power to honor Him and serve those under them. When our governing leaders go astray, the consequences are much more dramatic and severe than when the average person goes astray. And that's where the story of Nebuchadnezzar that we read is instructive for us. Nebuchadnezzar enters the biblical story as the conquering king who besieges Jerusalem and carries off Daniel and his companions into Babylonian exile. He's revealed in this story from the outset as a man of immense God-given power who has crushed nations under his feet. Yet we find in the book of Daniel, where his story is told, that a pattern emerges. Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly comes face to face with the true God's superior power. And for a moment, he seems to acknowledge it, only to slide back into self-exaltation. In Daniel 2, after Daniel interprets his dream of the great statue, if you've read that story, the king falls on his face and declares Daniel's God as a revealer of secrets. However, that realization doesn't reform him. In Daniel 3, he builds a golden image and commands the whole empire to worship it. It's an image of himself, and he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace when they refuse to bow down. When God delivers them, Nebuchadnezzar again praises the Most High God, as he calls him, and even issues a decree honoring him. But again, the humility doesn't last. So when Nebuchadnezzar is finally struck down in chapter 4 in the passage we read, it isn't a sudden or arbitrary act of divine judgment. It's the third and final movement in a pattern the king has been shown twice before and refused to learn from. He has stood again and again at the very edge of acknowledging that his throne, his empire, and his own greatness belong to another. But each time he has stepped back into the same boast, my power, my kingdom, and my glory. Daniel 4, verse 30 simply records the moment he said it out loud, one time too many. Walking on the palace roof and surveying what he called Great Babylon, which I have built. And when God brought judgment on him, notice the nature of that judgment. Our text says he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Rather than honoring the God who had put his image on him and given him the responsibility to govern as his servant, Nebuchadnezzar had made an image to himself and forced others to worship that image. And as a result, God seemingly removed his image from Nebuchadnezzar for a time. And what was the result? He became like a beast. He lost his ability to reason. He lost his dignity. He crawled around on all fours like an animal. And all of this should make us think back to Adam and Eve and their animal skins in the Garden of Eden after the fall. In sum, God has given us the capacity to live as his royal sons and daughters, the king of the universe. He's given those in government the ability to do great things for his glory if they rule as his servants and honor him by pursuing his will and his ways. The alternative is for us to rebel against God or to ignore him. And the result is always the same. The beastliness in us will reveal itself in short order. And the more power one has, the greater the beastliness and its consequences. That's the image we bear and the image we corrupt. As image bearers of God, we have great capacities for good and evil as individuals, and even greater capacities for good and evil in offices of political power. So we need to take these things seriously because the stakes are high. Before I move on to the next point, there's an important distinction I want to make here about the image of God in every human being versus the sons and daughters of God idea we find in the New Testament. I'm summarizing centuries of debate on this topic, but I think I can do it reasonable justice if I say it this way. Every human being is made in the image of God, but we are also born on this side of the fall in Eden, which means that we have inherited the sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. As a result, we're born separated from God. Due to our inherited reason or corrupted reason, morals, will, and spirit, we need saving. We need deliverance. We need redemption. And this is where Jesus enters the story, and that brings us to my third point, the image we represent. When Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, his life, death, and resurrection made it possible to redeem the sinful corruption of God's image in us. His death, as the death of the innocent, pointed back to the animals killed at Eden to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. His resurrection lifted us out of the realm of the beasts back into the status of those who bear the glorious image of their Creator. But it is even better and more intimate than that, because John tells us in his gospel that those who believe in Jesus become the sons and daughters of God. The work of Jesus fulfills what the image of God idea pointed to in the first place. God's purpose was to create beings, male and female, who faithfully reflected his image and likeness. I'm convinced he created the whole concept of parents and children to illustrate this to us on a daily basis. When you look at your children and you see your likeness in them, this is a reminder of God's purpose in making us his sons and daughters. He wants to see his likeness in us. That's the goal. And that has tremendous implications for the way we conduct ourselves in every area of life, especially when we take his image into the political realm. Whatever we say or do politically, we should first ask ourselves, how will this reflect on my heavenly Father? Am I acting like a royal son or daughter, the king of all creation, or am I acting like a beast? He is the one we represent as citizens of heaven and ambassadors for Christ, as Paul calls us. This is a tall order for us, and we're going to need his help to be faithful to do it well. And that's why we need to end with our final point, the image we worship. In the second passage we read from Matthew 22, we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to Jesus to try and trap him on a political issue by asking him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, I hope you see the powerful irony in this scene. Here we have the religiously minded Pharisees and the politically minded Herodians coming to Jesus, the image of the invisible God in the flesh, to try and trap him, both religiously and politically, by asking him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And what did he do? He said, "Bring me a coin." And when they did, he held it up to them and he pointed to the image on it, and he said, "Whose likeness or image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Isn't it interesting that Caesar was doing the same thing Nebuchadnezzar had done? He wanted to turn his image into something the people of his day worshipped. And in Nebuchadnezzar's day, that meant making an enormous golden statue of yourself. That's what symbolized power and glory. But in this Caesar's day, that meant putting your image on money. Money was the most favored type of idol in his day. And I would suggest it's still the most popular idol in our day. We know from Luke 16:14 that the Pharisees loved money. Money or rather, the Pharisees loved money, and therefore it's no surprise that they're using that to try to trap Jesus. They're essentially bringing the thing that they truly worship into battle with the one they should be worshiping. And their pathetic God is no match for him. He tells them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to give to God what is God's. And to that, they had no response. The Pharisees and Herodians came expecting to catch Jesus in a trap and instead found themselves gazing, dumbstruck, at an answer they couldn't touch. Why? Because so many powerful things converge in that statement. What is Caesar's? Only what God gives him. They knew that from the Nebuchadnezzar story. The fact that Jesus pointed out the image on the coin should have condemned them as Jews because they worshiped money themselves. In fact, one could argue that their love for it and Caesar's image on it put them in dangerous Second Commandment violation territory about worshiping graven images. Finally, they knew they were made in the image of God, and therefore they knew his image was on them, and therefore they should be rendering to him what was his, namely by loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which they didn't. In sum, we have to remember that the Bible teaches us that we become like what we love. We become like what we worship. And we have to remember this as we meditate on what the Bible teaches us about government and political power. If we love power, we will be corrupted by it. If we love money, we will be corrupted by it. If we love attention, we'll be corrupted by it. They are all false and enslaving gods like Caesar's coin. But if we love and worship Jesus Christ, we will not be corrupted. We will be transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image as him. We are being transformed into the very sons and daughters of God. Our worship doesn't just express devotion. It actively remakes us into the likeness of the one we worship. This is the resolution of everything the earlier points in this sermon have traced. The image given at creation, forfeited by pride, and rightly owed to God rather than Caesar, is now in Jesus Christ being restored when he becomes the object of our worship. And this transformation is not a private, individual matter alone. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning since the fall, waiting with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed in glory. Ever since Eden, when humanity's rebellion dragged the creation into utter futility, alongside it, creation has been holding its breath for the moment when God's image bearers would finally be conformed to the image of God's true Son. It has been waiting for the day when we would be worshiping rightly at last, and in worshiping, becoming what we were always meant to be. This is something Caesar's coin could never buy, and something Nebuchadnezzar's pride could never seize. In worship, we reflect the love of God as his image bearers back to him. We offer our lives as living sacrifices to God, and are transformed into the image of Christ as we live for him. Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. He told us to make disciples of the nations and to teach them all that he commanded. That has big implications for the way that we participate in the political realm in our day. We have much work to do, and the best way to prepare for it is to humble ourselves before the firstborn of all creation, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to reflect his image, his character, and his ways in all that we say and do. Let's pray and ask the Father to give us the grace to do that. Father, thank you for bestowing on us the wonder of being made in your image. As we meditate on this amazing privilege and responsibility, we pray that you would fill us with love for you and a desire to reflect your truth, goodness, and beauty to the world in the way we live our lives. Thank you for showing us exactly what our lives should look like by sending your Son to take on human flesh, to walk among us, and show forth your character in everything he said and did. We pray that we too would live lives of sacrifice to you that are a blessing to all who come in contact with us. Make us such a people, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.